Thank you, Pam. We trust the Lord will bless that word and song to all our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our gracious and our eternal Father in heaven, we bow in thy presence with thy word before us, freely confessing our total dependence upon thee and our need of the Holy Spirit, the author of the book, to come and be its interpreter to our hearts. Lord, we pray this evening for a very definite sense of thy presence. We pray, our God, that thou wilt open the sacred page to our understanding. And Lord, open our hearts, open our minds, open our lives to thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sabbath evening, we looked at 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. I said then that I didn't know whether that would be the first of a series of messages, the first of two, or the first and last. Well, it's not the first and last. It may be the first of two, or it may be the first of more than two. I just don't know. As I said then, I just take this from week to week as the Lord would indicate. But I do want us to return this evening, and possibly for some time to come, as the Lord leads, to the story of Elijah. And in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, the only verse we're going to have as a Bible reading this evening, we want to consider what I can only term his first word. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Elijah is generally known as the prophet of fire, and his most outstanding and famous act was the calling down of the fire of God upon the sacrifice upon Mount Carmel. Now undoubtedly that was a marvelous occurrence, but I don't think that it was any more so than Elijah's first entrance onto the national scene of Israel and his first recorded public appearance as a prophet of the word of God. When Elijah came before Ahab, I think that he must have appeared to that dissolute monarch as fire from heaven. Certainly if anybody ever got blistered by a preacher and by what he preached, it was Ahab. And I think the evidence is very clear from Scripture that he didn't like it one little bit. It is said that congregations have a problem when it comes to retaining what preachers say. In fact, those who analyze these things assure us that the normal congregation, that doesn't of course take into account a congregation of geniuses such as we have here. You all had an exhibition of Dr. Gingery's increasing education when he now knows how to say the word faith. He's got it right. And it shows you that we are not just an ordinary congregation. But we are told that the normal congregation retains on average about 7% of what is preached to them. And I would say that's retaining it probably over a fairly limited period of time. So that puts all big-headed preachers in their place pretty quickly, I can tell you. But I don't think that Elijah's congregation had any difficulty retaining the message that he brought to them that day. I'm absolutely certain that Ahab, the priests of Baal, the royal courtiers, and the whole bunch who surrounded the monarch remembered to their dying day every word of that initial message from God that the prophet of fire brought their way. As I said last week, this is a dramatic entrance by a dramatic preacher, without any introduction, without any family tree, without any background information. We are simply told Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." It's a wonderful text. Although it's very brief in the reading, it actually is very long in the contents. And I'm just really making excuses for myself before I start. It speaks of various things. If time permits us, I want us to look at five things which this text lays before us. First of all, it details for us the commencement of Elijah's ministry. This is his public ministry. Now I want you to notice that the text and the chapter commences with a conjunction. The first word is, "and Elijah the Tishbite." What God hath joined together, no man should put asunder. And this conjunction is obviously referring us back to the events at the latter part of chapter 16. Now, if you look at that chapter from verse 29 to verse 34, you will find that it gives you the record of Ahab's reign over Israel. This man who did evil, verse 30, in the sight of the Lord, above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Verse 33, "And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." And I want to tell you that saying something. For he had been preceded by the biggest bunch of rascals and ungodly men that you can imagine. But he did more than all to provoke the Lord God of Israel. And then we read in verse 34, "In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho, and laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun." Now I want you to watch that verse very carefully. You see, these verses are giving us the picture of national religious apostasy. An apostasy that infected the church, an apostasy that infected the throne, an apostasy that wrecked the nation. And I want you to see that apostasy always climaxes. I noticed last week that it commenced with the corruption of the priesthood in the days of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. That's where it starts. When you get poison in the theological seminaries so that they become theological cemeteries, then you have trouble building up for the nation. Now this apostasy, which commenced with the corruption of the priesthood, climaxes in the rebuilding of the city of the curse. Now see that clearly. The city of Jericho, which in Joshua 6 verse 26 was only to be rebuilt under the most terrible curse from God. That curse, by the way, was perfectly fulfilled in the man who built Jericho again. Notice the words, he set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, or in his firstborn son, laid the foundation his firstborn son and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son. In other words, his family had been wiped out in between the time he laid the foundation and he set up the gates, which was the last act in building the city. That's apostasy. And my friend, when we look at the United States of America tonight, indeed when we look right across what is called Christendom, we see that this is exactly what is happening. that God Almighty has cursed is being rebuilt. And I want you to notice particularly who is to blame for the rebuilding. We read that it was built by Hiel the Bethelite. Now the names are significant. Hiel means God liveth. My, this is the profession of a man who named God as his God. God liveth. And of course, he was from Bethel. He came from the house of God. So this man from the house of God, who was trumpeting forth as his profession of faith that God liveth, he was going about his daily job of building again the thing which God had cursed. That is apostasy. When we see what is happening in this nation today, it is fatuous and foolish to look for communists and say they're to blame. My friend, the blame comes back to the apostasy that has infected the Church of Jesus Christ as it professes to be right throughout the nation. The biggest scourge to any people, and certainly the biggest scourge to this nation, is that it has bred a race of preachers who pay lip service to the God of heaven, who pay lip service to Jesus Christ, and yet who are building again the city of the curse. This is true in every department of apostate activity. I would like to take time to digress somewhat and, as we say, have a go at these people. But however, since most of you are not really involved in things like the ecumenical movement, etc., I think I'll spare my firepower until I get a big fat apostate, maybe the Archbishop of Canterbury or somebody else, sitting right in the line of fire. Man, I tell you, it would be good. I'd like to meet that rascal. We did try to meet his forerunner in office, and he scooted out through a... Do you use the word scooted here? Come on, my educator. That's good. There you are. Good to have an educated song leader. He can say faith, and he knows what the word scooted means. Well, he scooted out a back door of a church so that he wouldn't have to face those of us who were there to protest against him. He actually did then face Dr. Paisley and Mr. Beggs in a private interview, and he came out like this and he said, good evening, Dr. Paisley. We're not here to shake hands with you, sir. We're here to tell you. And then they gave him the word of God. That's how to deal with an apostate. But however, as I say, I'm digressing. But what are these people doing? For instance, they're taking what did God do at the Reformation? He cursed popery. That's what he did. Never let anybody tell you anything other than this, that the Protestant Reformation was the greatest revival of religion since Pentecost. I know that in many quarters, especially in this country, it is fashionable to say we are not Protestants, and to denigrate the great Protestant reformers as if they were an inferior breed. Let me tell you, when you have preachers in America today and they're barking against Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, you have the grasshopper barking at the elephant. The great religious, spiritual revival since Pentecost. And through that mighty revival, God cursed the church of the papacy, the church of the Antichrist, the church which for 1,000 years had blacked out the light of the gospel from Europe, except for the odd gleam here and there. And what is happening today is that the apostates are seeking to rebuild the city of the curse. They are taking the light of the gospel and they are seeking to snuff it out completely. They are seeking once again to envelop the world in the midnight blackness of papal superstition. And they're doing it with some success. Now that's apostasy. You could go on. Due to the mighty revival of the Protestant Reformation and what followed it, the other revivals of religion that followed it. Great sins that have scourged other nations have been largely held under control. Now, that's not to say that countries like England and the United States have not always had a lot of sin. They have. But as far as these sins taking the prominent place so that they really dictate the entire sociological pattern of the nation, they were held under control. For instance, you'll find that under the mighty influence of the spiritual movement, the sins of witchcraft, devil worship, which flourish wherever popery holds sway, devil worship and the papacy are twin brothers or sisters. If you want to have a good look at your religious map of the world, you'll find that's a very simple but far-reaching statement of truth. But these things were held in sway, or from having sway. Furthermore, sins like sodomy, while they persisted, were dealt with in a summary fashion. But what is happening? We're living in a day when these very things are being promoted. And they are being promoted by people who, like Hiel, the Bethelite, say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I worship God. I belong to Bethel, the house of God." It is the apostate movement of the churches in this country that is mostly to blame for the awful spewing forth of uncleanness and ungodliness that has so wrecked the nation. Do you tell me that the divorce rate in the United States could have ever reached the epidemic proportions it has now reached if the churches had maintained the standard of the Word of God against it? Do you tell me that abortion could have come to the awful pass that it has today, where you have millions of children murdered? Under a technical term, if the churches had stood up and preached what the Bible says? Do you tell me for a minute that sodomy could ever have had the grip on this nation that it now has if the churches hadn't admitted sodomites to their pulpits and to their church membership rolls? I tell you, it's apostasy that's at the bottom of it all. And look, God's answer to apostasy is Elijah. That's God's answer to apostasy. And Elijah. God says, "See that awful cursed setup? See the whole outworking of this movement of devil-inspired men who come under the guise of religion to do the devil's work?" He says, "How are we going to deal with them? We will deal with them by a prophet of fire. We will deal with them by sending a man from God, a man who knows the power of God, a man who has the anointing of God, a man who has the message of God, and a man who has the backing of God in his ministry." Elijah, God's answer to apostasy. Now, you'll notice the kind of a man he was. You might think I described him a little bit. But there's one thing that James the Apostle tells us about Elijah that we need to mark. He was a man of passion. He was a man of like passions as we are. I think that not merely means that he had all the normal weaknesses of a man, but I believe he was a man of passion. He was a man who felt deeply. You know, he wouldn't be much welcome by today's compromising crowd who never want to be negative. They never want to be in contention with anybody. And they certainly would not wish to appear pugnacious. You know, we have got always to keep up this effeminate appearance of love. Well, Elijah certainly wouldn't have got on with that bunch. He certainly was not for the kind of people we see around us today who see a nice, quiet dialogue with the enemy as the answer to every problem. Let's sit down and talk it over. Could you see Elijah coming into Ahab and saying, "Oh, King Ahab, you and I disagree in one or two things, but we believe in God, you believe in Baal, and I believe in Jehovah, but let's sit down and talk it over a cup of coffee, or whatever else they drank in those days." Could you see Elijah saying that? Ah, no. No dialogue here. There's dynamite here. That's God's man. His ministry commenced with a mighty blast against apostasy and the rebuilding of what God had cursed. My friend, that's the ministry that the Church of Jesus Christ needs today. We need to regain in our pulpits men who are sent of God, not a bunch of effeminate essay readers who are behind the pulpit because they couldn't get anything else to do. We need men of passion, men who feel for the things of God, men who believe and therefore speak, men who would rather die, rather burn than compromise. We need men with iron for a backbone, and men who will stand for God. You know, the sooner God sends us some Elijahs back to the church life of the nation, the sooner we can be sure the battle will be fought and the battle will be won. Now, the second thing the text talks about is not only the commencement of his ministry, but the announcement of Elijah's message. I like this part, and I want you to mark it, learn it, inwardly digest it. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." A powerful message, such as only one who had come straight from the presence of God could preach. I want you to think just of the first part at this point. The Lord God of Israel liveth. Now that's a good text for any preacher. You couldn't preach in that. You may as well go home and wash dishes because you'll never preach. A lot of good theology in that text. And there's a lot of good history in it, going back to what he had done for Israel. And what I like about it, there was a bit of rugged vitality in this preaching. It was a message of holiness and hope in that order. I want you to take the words. Jehovah, that's the Lord. You'll know that every time you see in our authorized version of the Scriptures, and I hope you've sense enough not to have any other version of the Scriptures, but you'll see when you have the Lord in block capitals, it is Jehovah. Jehovah. Then God. Then of Israel liveth. Four things. The absolute. That's Jehovah. The omnipotent. That's Elohim, God. The covenant of Israel. The covenant unchanging God is my theme. That's what Elijah's saying. Now, everything about God that he here says has the stamp of immutability, the unchangeableness of God. He is Jehovah. He is unchangeable in his person. I am that I am. Or I will be that I will be. That's the significance of Jehovah. He is unchanging in his person. Elohim. He is unchanging in his power. Of Israel, he is unchanging in his promise. Now, I'm not going to preach these things. You will be here all night. And he says, the Lord God of Israel liveth. He is unchanging in his purpose. Now, that was the very first message that Elijah preached to Ahab. Now, that's always a good message to preach. But it's particularly a good message to preach in an age of apostasy. It's the right word for an apostate age. It asserts something that we need to assert today. Something you've got to learn. If you're one of those young fellows who's hoping to go out someday to preach the Word of God, I want you to get a grip of something that you'll never let go of. And it's this. That there can never, under any circumstances at all,
there can never be any change in the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. No change. Here's this preacher, and he comes to an apostate king. All around him, there are the prophets of Baal. There are the people around these prophets of Baal who had given way, who had forsaken the truth, and they had adopted Baal worship. And Elijah looks at every one of them. He castigates them severely. And what he's saying is this: you might have changed, but I want to tell you there is no compromise and there's no change for a man of God. It's a sad thing to see a preacher start out well and go bad. Dr. Paisley's father, who had the traumatic experience of lecturing me in English Bible, the day we had only one student for the ministry, so he couldn't get out of my company every week in life. But he used to say, it's not how a man starts that counts, it's how he finishes. How he finishes. I was just rereading in the last week some of the statements that Billy Graham made as he started his ministry. Good statements. And they asked him, what do you think the World Council of Churches will do? He says, I think they will nominate the Antichrist. Strong language. And they asked him about his stand in separation. He wouldn't have an apostate Bible denier anywhere about him. But oh, how sadly that has all changed. How sadly that has all changed. There are men in this country today who were good men, good preachers, and yet today they have sold out. I was reading in an old revivalist a statement with commendation from a gentleman that you, whom you call Harold Ockingay, the leader of the New Evangelicals. But in those days, he was just a preacher of the old evangel until he came to the place. He decided that he was going to forsake the way of the Word of God and the separatist pathway that's set out in Scripture. He was going to compromise for temporary gain. The sooner we get back to realize this, what Elijah realized, the Lord God of Israel liveth. And there's no change in our belief. There's no change in our methods. Just let me say this. I don't want to be hypercritical, but the new evangelicals don't have a corner on change for the worse. Did you ever read the methods of the old fundamentalists? You ever read the sermons of some of the old fundamental preachers and then see what some of their supposed successors are up to today? My friend, let me tell you, we believe the same as we always believed, and our methods should be the same as they always were. Doesn't matter about the technological age that we live in and all the rest of that claptrap, the gospel's the same, and the sooner we get back to preaching the gospel of the sovereign grace of God and praying in the power of the Holy Ghost for a mighty revival of God's power in our midst, the sooner we'll see in our day what our forefathers saw in their day. This is the message. I haven't time to pursue it any further. The third thing I must remark in the text is that it gives us the statement of Elijah's method. Now, I've only time just to touch on this, but it's something that we have got to have in our hearts. You see, there's something in this verse which is easily overlooked, and yet which is the most crucial thing in the verse from a human standpoint. What would you say was the greatest factor in the life of Elijah? Now, I want to press this very strongly and very personally. I have read analyses of the lives of great men of God, like Elijah and like Paul and all the rest of it. I have seen the attempts of some modern preachers and scholars to peer into their hearts and see what makes them tick. And they miss the point. They talk about them and their positive attitudes and how they overcame their negative characteristics. Man, that's a load of rubbish. Just downright unmitigated rubbish. Do you see the little part of this verse? As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Humanly speaking, there's the secret of Elijah's greatness. He stood before God. You see, according to James 5, Elijah was a mighty man of prayer. That's where the power came from, humanly speaking. Of course, it came from God, but God uses a man of prayer. He was just a man, but he prayed. He prayed. He prayed continually. He prayed persistently. He was a man who stood continually in the presence of God. I want you to see very carefully, very clearly, that he had to stand before God before he could stand before men. An awful lot of preachers set out to stand before men and they think they have a little education. They have learned a little Bible doctrine. They know a little Greek and a little Hebrew. And they have learned a little of the art of homiletics. They can string an address together. Therefore, they're fit to go out and stand before men. You're not fit to stand before men until you've stood before God. And the preacher that doesn't stand before God is a hypocrite if he stands before men. But not only before you stand before man must you stand before God, but you must stand before God all the while you are standing before man. The job of the gospel minister is akin to that of a tightrope walker. Only the wire that we walk is much more slender than the wire that they walk. And the fall that a gospel preacher has is much more catastrophic than the fall that any high wire artist can have. You see, the preacher is to be the servant of all. That's the meaning of the word minister. He is the servant. And yet, in another sense, he is to be the servant of none. He takes his orders from no man. That's not to say that he's not tractable. It's not to say that he's unreasonable. That sort of a person should not be in the ministry. He should be changed by the grace of God. But at the end of the day, he stands before God. The preacher who looks out on people and trims his message because of who's sitting listening has forgotten the fact that he stands before God. In those words, before whom I stand, you have the thought of Elijah's fellowship. You have the thought of Elijah's fear. And you have the thought of Elijah's faithfulness. That was the statement of his method. That's how to get about the work of God. Now, we're not very many people here tonight. You look across this vast nation, this isn't even the drop in a bucket. But what would happen if every Christian here really stood before God? What would happen if every Christian here gave himself or herself to prayer and to intercession and to days and nights of yearning and praying and crying with fasting and with tears and with repentance before God? My friend, if it were recorded in heaven in the midst of this day of great apostasy, there in Greenville, there is a group of Elijah-like people. And they are really standing in the gap before God. If that were recorded in heaven, I tell you, God would deal with the Ahabs of this age. God would deal with them. So many people want Elijah's results, but they don't want Elijah's methods. You'll not get Elijah's results by some sort of promotional activity. You'll not get Elijah's results except you stand before Elijah's God.
Well, you notice the judgment from Elijah's mouth. He says there's to be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, if you go back in the book in the Bible to Deuteronomy, just let me refer you to two passages. You'll find that Israel was a land greatly favored. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat thy bread without scarceness, and thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. It's a good land. If it didn't say that that was the land that the Lord was leading Moses to, some Americans might think that was a description of the United States. But certainly it's a good land. You'll see in chapter 11, again, verse 11 and 12, but the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh the water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. Notice that. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. Now that was the land of Israel. And yet apostates took that land, and they used its wealth for the service of sin and of Satan. So that in the days of Elijah, there comes a drought. The rain stops, and the dew is no longer to appear. Now just let me say that Elijah was the cause of this. Sometimes you get the impression, you know, that Christians must always be looking for the prosperity of their land. Sometimes before God can bless, he's got to break the prosperity of the land. That's exactly what he did here. And you'll see this. Why did this drought come? Because Elijah prayed that it would come. He went back to the word of God in Deuteronomy 11, verse 16 and 17, where God promised if there was apostasy, there would be a drought. And Elijah takes the promise and he says, Lord, you promised that if this happened in the land, then you would stop the heavens so that there'd be no rain, and you would take away the dew from appearing on earth. God did it. Now, when you look at chapter 18, you'll find that it was in the third year, that Elijah reappeared to Ahab. And yet James tells us that the drought was for 3.5 years. You know what that tells us? It tells us there had been a drought for 6 months before Elijah ever appeared to this man Ahab. For 6 months there had neither been rain nor dew. Now in the Middle Eastern climate, that was disastrous. And Elijah comes out and he looks Ahab in the face and he says, do you want to know the reason? I'm the reason. I prayed and God stopped the heavens. You see, Elijah learned something that you and I need to learn. Judgment precedes revival. And judgment accompanies revival. And until we are willing to have sin judged, we're not going to have revival. Until God's people are willing to have their sin judged, we're not going to have revival. And until we are willing for God to judge the sin of the nation, we're not going to have revival. I don't think you can always equate economic prosperity with spiritual blessing. But I couldn't help but think when I read this passage of Scripture, I couldn't help but think that a country like this, built by men of God, a country like this with the greatest economic potential in the world, and it's languishing. Economics and Reaganomics and all the other omics are just like comics. They have failed. And they're going to fail.
Now, I may be wrong there. I am not an expert. And I can't help but think somewhere there are people who are in earnest and they're praying through to God. They're honestly praying, Lord, whatever it takes to bring this country back from the jaws of death and hell, do it. And I tell you that what the economists call a recession may well be a judgment of God. And it will either drive this country and its people into total rejection of God, or it will bring this people to their knees. If that judgment brings the people to their knees, it will be well worthwhile. Will you notice finally, this is a message of hope on which to end, that the text gives us the acknowledgement of Elijah's might. I love the words that he said, there will not be dew nor rain, but according to my word. Elijah stopped the rain, and Elijah started the rain by the grace and power of God. His prayers turned the key of the heavens. Oh, that we had power to pray like that. Oh, that we had men, oh, that we were men and women whose prayers turned the key of the heavens. You notice the force of these words. Elijah, not Ahab, not the prophets of Baal. Elijah was the one who was going to call the tune in the land of Israel. They could do all they wanted to do. The land would not prosper until Elijah said it would prosper. The land would not be turned about until Elijah said it would be turned about. And when he said it, he called the tune then too, and the land was turned about under his terms. You see, he didn't do this by numbers. He didn't do it by political clout. He didn't do it by political activism. He did it by prayer. Now, I have nothing to say to condemn people who want to have some say in trimming public policy. Nothing against Christians becoming active to put the pressure on those whom they have elected to office. That's their right and, I suppose, even their responsibility as citizens. But never make those things an alternative or a substitute to the real way forward. I want to tell you something. If the Christians of this country had spent half the time on their knees that they have spent in other activities, in political activism, in griping and working concerning economic matters. Let me come a little nearer home. If the Christians of this country had spent half the time on their knees that they have spent watching ball games, they would see done in our day what Elijah saw done in his day. You see, this man did it by prayer. This man got in touch with God, and God got the hold of that man, and by dint of spiritual power, nothing else, he called the tune in the nation. I've been reading over these past few days the story of a great Scottish preacher whose name is largely unknown even to students of church history. A man whose ministry commenced about the year 1590 and went on until he died in his 70s. A man who wrestled greatly with God. And a man who could stand before King James and make him tremble until the tears ran down the king's face. A man who saw people saved and saw cities changed. A man who was used to guide the policies of the nation. Robert Bruce. Unknown to men, but a man who was known to God. Let me tell you, when Scotland produces more Robert Bruces, Scotland will have revival again. When America produces men like Robert Bruce, America will have revival again. The sooner we realize that it is not by might nor by power, but it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The sooner we realize that, the sooner we will cry, as did Elisha, Elijah's successor, give me a double portion of thy Spirit and of thy power. May God grant us that power of that Spirit. May we go forth in the Spirit and power of Elijah in this day of great apostasy to see God do for us what He did for Elijah in his day. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. Wonder, am I talking to somebody tonight and you have already, for all the facts that you've been brought up under the gospel and you've known the gospel, you've gone away. You're in Baal worship, living for the world and for sin. Far away from God. The Lord God of Israel liveth. He's the same today. He calls you to Himself. I invite you to come. I'll be glad to open the Word of God with you and point you right through to the Lord. And then there may be those here and you're saved. But you haven't been taking your responsibilities as a Christian very seriously. The Lord might get the odd 5 minutes at the beginning or the end of a day. But there hasn't been this intense passion in prayer. My friend, God blesses Elijah's. We're looking for young men, young women, who'll burn every bridge behind them and who'll say, I am Christ's and He is mine, and all I am and have I yield to Him. This country is dying for want of honest, sincere, dedicated, wholehearted Christians who are going to burn out for God. That's God's answer to apostasy. Wonder, has God put His hand in you tonight? Wonder, has the Lord convicted you of prayerlessness, of indifference, of carnal compromise? My friend, it's not too late for you as a Christian to get to the place Elijah got to and pray through. May God burden our hearts for revival. May God make us the fuel for the flame of His Spirit to bring that revival to our day and generation. Father, bless Thy word to every heart. Write Thy truth indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. Lord, make me an Elijah. Lord, make each believer here a veritable Elijah. God, save us from coldness and compromise in the things of God.
Oh, we cry. Lord, intervene. Intervene. Lord, do what must be done. Even the stopping up of the heavens, the shutting off of the dew, to bring the people to their knees before God. Lord, do what needs to be done. But Lord, save us from this great apostasy, and save us from the everlasting judgment of God upon the nation. Grant our God that thou wilt visit us soon, and even this night that thou wilt quicken some hearts to go through with God their vows to pay, their all upon the altar lay. And Lord, to crown that offering, now we pray, send the fire, send the fire. Part us with thy blessing, in Jesus' name. Amen.